All right. Well, I think we might as well get started, and then anybody else that is joining, we'll just kind of get caught up to speed with what we're doing here. So we're looking at various psalms, and can anybody remind us what the Book of Psalms was for the Jewish people?
Yeah,
it was their songs. It kind of functioned as their hymn book, as it were, for them. And it's the biggest book of the Bible. And anybody remember how many books are in the Book of Psalms, if that makes sense?
Five.
Yeah, there's five. And there's different ways that people have kind of divided up how that works. Like the first book seems to show David's rise to power through the affliction that he experienced. The second book shows you David's reign. And then the second book ends with a psalm of Solomon, kind of fitting the idea of David dying and then Solomon reigning and taking the throne. So the third book is Psalms 73 through 89, and that kind of shows you the reign of Solomon through the exile. And because they're exiled, you're wanting to see and be reminded of the fact that God can deliver. So Psalms 90 through 106, and by the way, there's going to be exceptions to this. There's going to be Psalms of deliverance in the first 41 chapters of Psalms and stuff like this. So you can't be super specific with all of this, but this is generally the overarching kind of idea of Psalms. So the fourth book is showing you God's deliverances, and it starts in Psalm 90, which is the first psalm that would have been written, and that's a psalm of Moses and how God delivered even way back in the time of Moses. And then Psalms 107 through 150 shows like hope beyond the exile, that God is going to bring his people back. There's going to be a future deliverance through a son of David. And that's one way that you can break up the book, and there's lots of other ways that you can do it. Some people have connected the five books of Psalms to the five books in the Torah and seen similarities between all of those as well. So that's another way that you can do that. But last week we looked at Psalm 1, and one of the first points that we made about Psalm 1 is that the first psalm is not a prayer. It's actually a call to meditate. And you remember that for the Jewish people, the Hebrew Bible was broken up into three different sections, and the beginning chapter of each one of their sections opens up with a meditation about what?
Law?
Yeah, about the law of the Lord. So Genesis chapter 1 is the beginning. That's the books of law, just like it is for the English Bible today. It begins with a meditation on God's word, that God spoke and it was creating everything. The second section of the Jewish Bible begins with the book of Joshua, and the beginning of the book of Joshua is a call to meditate on the law of the Lord so that you can have success wherever you go. And then the last part of the Jewish Bible begins with the book of Psalms. And Psalm 1 is a call, again, to meditate on the law of the Lord. And do you guys remember what some of the promises were if you're somebody who meditates on God's word?
Would you consider this one of the promises, that the Lord knows the righteous and they won't perish, but the ungodly will?
Yeah, good. What else? Like, what else are the promises for meditating and thinking about the scriptures?
Be like a tree planted near water.
Good. You're going to be like a tree planted near water. You're going to be fruitful. You're always going to be growing, and you're going to have, you're going to be productive. And so it also is in contrast to the chaff that the wind would blow away. But if you're somebody that's meditating on God's word, there's a certain kind of stability about you that if you're not thinking about God's word, you're going to be, carried about by every wind and wave of doctrine, all the things that the world is concerned about. You're going to act just like the world will and everything like that. And so those are some of the promises of meditating. But one of the points that we made last week is that for a book filled with prayers, it's weird that the first chapter of that book is not a prayer, but it's a call to meditate. And that's how you actually pray effectively, is by learning to think about what the scripture says, and then that gets infused in the way that you talk to God, which is what the rest of the book of Psalms basically is. And so tonight we're going to look at Psalm 11, which is an example of a prayer that you can clearly see that David has meditated on God's word, and that's what he's using to pray to God through. So we'll be looking at that in just a moment. Any comments or questions about any of that before we start looking at this? All right, Anthony, do you want to go ahead and open us up with a word of prayer then?
Sure. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we are so thankful that we can be together at this time. Father, we are thankful that we have a refuge like you, that in times of uncertainty and unrest that the world has, that we know that we have a Father that loves us and we can depend on. And Father, we know that you have provided for us, that you've given us your word, and we pray that we would appreciate it, that we would meditate upon it, as we've talked about. Father, we pray that as we study this evening, that we would, that you'd be with Eric as he leads the class, and that each one of us attending, that you would bless us, that we would make good use of the things that we hear to be the kind of servants that you would have us to be. Father, we pray for our family and our friends, those around us, and we pray that you would keep them safe. We ask that this virus that is striking our nation would pass and that we could be together again soon in person. We're thankful for your son, and we ask these blessings in his name. Amen.
All right, before we read Psalm 11, let me show you something in Psalm 10. So in Psalm 10, verse 1, by the way, Psalms 9 and 10 go together, but they are broken up in the English Bible. But Psalm 10, verse 1 says, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" So Psalm chapter 10, verse 1 sets the context for chapters 10 through 41. So Psalms 10 through 41 are dealing primarily with David going through times of trouble. Now, I know that David wrote about times of trouble in the Psalms that were before this, like Psalm 3 and Psalm 4, but that's not all of the things that he was dealing with. Here he's going to be dealing a lot with the persecution that he received for following God. And so with that in mind, we'll go ahead and start out by reading Psalm 11, verses 1 through 3. And Eric Williams, would you be willing to do that for us?
I was writing something. Do you mind telling me what verses again?
Yeah, no problem. Psalm 11, 1 through 3.
"In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?"
Okay. So when you look at those first three verses, the first line of verse 1, David says, "In the Lord I take refuge." So this is kind of like the summary of the whole psalm. It's kind of like the headline in a newspaper clipping where it tells you what it's about, and then the rest of the psalm is going to explain like the details of all of this and the context for why he felt in the Lord and how he does that and everything like that. But when you look at that first part of that line, that's what he's saying here. It's in the Lord he takes refuge. Now, as we go through this psalm, one of the hard things that I don't know that I have a great answer to is when you look at some of these psalms, David is praying very clearly for a physical deliverance for something. And when is it appropriate for the Christian to do the same thing when we've got greater promises than David could have realized about being with God forever? So if we physically die, our soul is still preserved. And so how do we work through some of these Psalms from the Christian perspective? So that might be part of the discussion that we have tonight. But the first three verses, after you get through the headline of what he's talking about here, is really showing you what the voice of fear looks like. So it seems like in the second part of verse 1 through the rest of verse 3, you've got people that are saying to David, notice that he says in verse 1, how can you say to my soul? And then he quotes who I think must have been like counselors that got into the people that are trusted counselors of his or something like that. And they've come and they started saying stuff to David. And he begins by saying, how can you guys say this to me? All right, so if you look at verses 2 and 3 then, I guess the very last part of verse 1 and then 2 and 3, what danger does it seem like David is facing? And start in verse 2. In verse 2, what seems like the danger is that David is facing?
Maybe somebody or... maybe people are trying to secretly hurt him because they say, yeah, I'm sorry.
No, go for it.
No, I was just that they may shoot secretly at the upright.
Yeah, they're going to shoot in the dark at the upright. No, does it seem like in verse 2 that there is more than one wicked person who's against him?
Yeah.
Yeah, it seems like there's more than one, but notice that it says the wicked bend the bow, singular. Like, he's got a lot of wicked people who are against him, but it's as if they're completely unified metaphorically by having one bow that they're ready to shoot at him, but it's in the darkness. Like, you don't know when it could happen, and so it could be at an unlikely time, but he's got all of these people that are unified, like a bow that's ready to be shot, against him. So that's the first part of the danger that he's going through. But look at verse 3. It seems like these counselors of David are also saying, if the foundations are destroyed, now they're going to have a conclusion to that in just a moment, but they're saying the danger, first of all, is that these people have got this bow that's bent against you. They're trying to kill you. But secondly, the foundations are being destroyed. What do you think these counselors are trying to tell David when they say the foundations are destroyed?
Trying to undermine what perhaps he puts his hope in.
Okay, good. So it could be that the things that David's trusted in, they're clearly not working out for him. That could be part of it. Any other ideas to add to that?
Well, Eric, do you think that at least in the New King James, it says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Do you think that makes a difference with them using the word if?
I think they're being rhetorical there, that like clearly the foundations are being destroyed, so what can the righteous person do right now? Because everything's falling apart.
The principles of Israel being destroyed.
Yeah, kind of like the foundational societal principles that would keep the nation together seem to be destroyed. And so what use is there in trying to stay and do what the Lord asks us to do? I think that's kind of the idea. Try to think about some ways in which people have worried about that sort of thing from a secular perspective in the United States. And I know a lot of you are a lot older than me and can remember other things, so I'll just tell you things that I remember, like Y2K. What was everybody saying about Y2K?
End of the world. That's your money.
Yeah, the computers, which became so foundational to how our nation works, that the foundations are being shaken and broken, so everybody's got to become prepared for all of that to happen and everything like this. And so people were really worried about that. I remember the 2008-09 stock market collapse and some things that happened with all of that. And I kind of wonder, like, right now, too. Like, people are worried about economic collapses. People are worried about all kinds of foundations being destroyed. And so you can see how, from a national perspective, we might be going through maybe the same kinds of things that people would have been afraid about with David. There's even, like, personal examples of foundations, like personal loss of identity, in the sense that, like, there is this thing that I put all of my meaning in, and this was the foundation of my life, and then that thing let me down. So my personal foundations are starting to be rattled and destroyed. Or all the money that I had in the stock market, all of that was destroyed, and that was kind of like a foundation for me to be able to retire at a certain age and all of these different kinds of things. All right, so here's what David's going through. He's got enemies who are unified like a singular bow that's ready to shoot at him in the dark, and the foundations of things that you could rely on generally, all of these things are being destroyed right now. So here's David's counselors, and try to imagine that you're around people who are constantly talking about these kinds of things with you. Not only are they bringing up these kinds of dangers and these are the things that they're talking about, what exactly is the advice that they give him? So if that's the danger, what's the advice in verses 1 through 3?
Hopeless.
Yeah, things are hopeless. Like, what do they say in verse 1?
They're telling them to flee.
Yeah. Flee like a bird to your mountain. Now, when I like the word like, especially in the book of Psalms, because the book, whenever you see that word, it's giving you a metaphor. Why is he saying flee like a bird? What qualities of a bird are they telling him to imitate?
Well, if I'm just thinking about a bird, if a bird hears some rattle, or if they're they're just going to run. I'm sorry, they're going to fly away.
Yeah, I've never seen a bird stand up to a squirrel and fight the squirrel or something like that. Birds don't do that sort of thing. They run even at a small kind of sound. Mm-hmm. And so they're saying, flee like a bird to your mountain, because the foundations are being destroyed, because there's all of these dangers. Do you think that these counselors for David have got ill intentions against David? No, I don't think these people are trying to overthrow David. I don't think they're insiders. I don't think this is some kind of conspiracy or something to mess with him psychologically. He is saying, though, how can you say this to my soul? Like I preached on Wednesday night, your mind, the way that you think, the way that you decide things and your emotions. How can you guys try to be speaking these things into my soul right now? But they're saying, flee like a bird. Now, can you think of different ways that same kind of advice could be given today by somebody? Like, imagine that somebody is in a marriage and they're not very happy in that marriage. And then one of their friends comes to them and says, well, this thing that you had like a lot of foundational trust in, why don't you just flee from that person, even though you don't have scriptural grounds for doing it, because they're not making you happy. Just flee from them. I mean, that's advice that's not uncommon today. Or what about flee from society? Because it's against Christianity, so don't just be away from society completely. I don't mean like in the isolation kind of thing that we're doing right now. That's not what I mean by that. Or some people might say, let's flee from Christianity because society's against it. And so you've got all kinds of voices around us that might be giving us bad advice because of perceived dangers. So that's the first part of his advice. Anything else that you guys want to add to that part?
Hey, Eric.
Yeah.
I also noticed this contrast in verses 1 through 3 of the wicked versus the righteous or the upright in heart. I noticed that David keeps pointing that out, so perhaps that's also a point of frustration for him, that he's being wrongfully treated because he's the person that's doing the right thing and he constantly has the wicked on his back and against him.
Yeah. Yeah, I think one of the hardships of of being persecuted for righteousness' sake is that when you know you're doing the right thing and people are against you, it messes with you, I think, in a deeper kind of way. Because if you've done something wrong and people start to get upset with you, you kind of know why they're getting upset with you. But if you're doing the right thing and people are still getting upset with you, it doesn't seem fair that that would happen. And so, yeah, that could be part of the issue that David is working through as well. So notice the other part of the advice in verse 1. So they say, flee like a bird. But notice that it says to your mountain. Why do you think they say flee like a bird to your mountain? Did David have a mountain?
Well, he started out saying, in the Lord I will put my trust. That could be a mountain.
I think that was his mountain. But here I think they're saying, flee the situation because you've got these hardships going on. So I don't think they're encouraging him to follow God right here.
Okay.
But I don't know.
I mean,
yeah, Mason?
So in Psalm 121, that psalm begins by saying, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains, from where shall my help come? And we know from, which is to say, that seems to establish the mountains as a place of safety and refuge. We know as they would go hide in the hill and in the cave. It seems to be a general metaphor for safety, a place to take refuge.
Right.
True that it refers to a specific mountain.
Well, yeah. I don't know that there's some specific mountain that David had some special hiding place. But he's saying, seclude yourself to your mountain, like wherever that place of security would be. Try to think about how particular somebody might have, like the specific kinds of sources of refuge somebody might have. Okay, so let me give some examples of this, or you guys can help me think of some examples. If you're going through something really hard and you feel like everybody's against you and society's crumbling and all these different kinds of things, what would be some places of refuge that people could try to find security in?
Their money.
Okay, good. And their money? Any other examples?
In their books.
In their books? Okay. Any others?
In material things like bunkers and all that.
Okay.
The company of people, people associated that you associate with.
Okay, good. Any other examples? Do you suppose right now that one of the sources of refuge that could be a little bit more subtle could be getting our mind off of everything people are worried about with entertainment? Like a way to not have to think deeply through the lens of faith on how to deal with what's going on right now. Like it could be a way of escaping kind of mentally. You know what I mean? Some people could rely on drugs. I remember there was a guy that I studied with a lot in California who started smoking marijuana from the age of 11. And when we started studying, I was encouraging him to give that up. And when he stopped smoking, he said that he never realized how hard life really was. Because he said that he was always smoking it because he had a very hard background. Like he grew up in a very hard family situation and all these different kinds of things. And so the way that his refuge was marijuana, which helped him not think about things. So when he was forced to try to start thinking about reality, he realized that he was still kind of like an 11-year-old because he had never learned how to mature past these things. Does that make sense? So for some people, it could be a form of drugs or whatever. So when he says flee to your mountain, whatever that meant for David specifically, think about what your mountain could be, like your false sense of refuge. And do you have people in your life telling you to go to those places? Anything you guys want to add to that? All right. Notice then the other thing in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, what can the righteous do? What do you think the friends mean when they say that? What can the righteous do?
Eric, it almost feels like they're belittling him or belittling his faith a little bit. Even the analogy of him as a bird isn't really flattering. It doesn't really show a lot of strength or resolve or fortitude on David's part.
Yeah. There's nothing we can do anymore. It doesn't seem to make sense to do the right thing because everything's crumbling around anyways. And so, yeah, it's not good advice, and it seems to be belittling the strength that David would ordinarily have. Any other comments on that one?
It seems like they're trying to paint it as a hopeless situation that he's in. Wherever you find your refuge, go there because you can't stay here. There's no hope for you here.
Right.
And I would just, on the mountain, go, because I kind of thought that it was almost a limitation of God because of what he'll immediately go into. Go flee to the mountain, wherever that strength is, assuming, what Mason said earlier, that, the mountain of the Lord, go ahead and flee there because he's limited. The Lord only has a limited amount of strength, where David's about to go into and expand on that the Lord isn't limited. He is in his temple. Right. He'll go into that. So,
yeah, good. Good. Any other comments on that?
Righteousness doesn't always prevail. When you consider you're in a culture, you're in a community of wickedness in which a world functions and works around that wickedness, and here you're trying to be righteous in that wicked world, it puts you at a great disadvantage.
Right.
Because you're going to be limited in the way that you're going to behave and the way that you're going to respond to that evil that you're presented with.
Right. Now, let me pose this question then. What would happen? I don't know what the context of this was in David's life. I don't know if it was when he did literally flee from Saul or if it's when he literally fled from Absalom. I have no way of knowing that for sure. But let's just say that it was during some time of David's life that wasn't either of those times. And he was firmly established as the king, but there were some people that were trying to kill him. And it seemed like everything was crumbling apart. What would have happened to Jerusalem if he did follow this advice?
Based on the example we have at other times when he doesn't trust in the Lord, bad things would happen, severely bad things.
Right. Would it have been good for Jerusalem?
No.
The last thing that they needed was for their godly king to go somewhere else. Like, they needed him there so that he could lead them in the right direction. Teresa, were you going to say something?
The only thing I was thinking about the secret part is that if it's being done secretly, that means that potentially some of the men that he counted as his friends could have been betraying him. So when you're in a situation when you don't know who to trust, you don't know if you can trust your friends, you're getting bad advice, you know people trying to hurt you in the secret, I mean, that would be a terrible place to be at that moment in time.
Yes. Yes, and this connects to maybe the classic psalm on feeling lonely and loneliness is Psalm 142, and that's going to be the last psalm that we look at in this series of classes. But I think this would have been the idea of loneliness in the life of David, I think, is an understudied and underappreciated aspect of his life, and so we'll give some attention to some of those ideas when we get to Psalm 142. But yeah, so good comment. Imagine you're David, you would be feeling lonely maybe, that all the people that are around you are giving you the wrong advice, and then if you move beyond that sphere of people that are talking to you, and you look at society, it seems like the foundations are crumbling. So how does David respond? So if verses 1 through 3 is the voice of panic or the voice of fear, verses 4 through 7 is the voice of faith. What David is going to do in verses 4 through 7 is we're going to see how he meditated. So you remember back to Psalm 1. that the righteous person is the one that meditates on the law of the Lord, which means that they're thinking about God's character, they're thinking about how they've been informed by that from the scripture, and they're rolling it around in their mind. And so this is David's self-talk. This is what he's saying to himself when everybody else around him is saying things that are so filled with earthly fear. So can I get Jack Johnson to read verses 4 through 7?
The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face.
Okay. So notice the things that David is saying to himself right now. And by the way, let's just imagine right now, okay, let's say that the only thing that we're listening to right now is what the news media is reporting. Do you suppose that in some ways that that's sort of listening to the voice of fear? Mm-hmm. I'm not saying we shouldn't be informed, and I'm not making any political statements by saying any of that. But do you suppose that if only the only thing we were listening to was the news, that we would be listening to the voice of fear?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Yeah, I think so. And again, I don't know that it's entirely wrong either, but if that's what we're feeding on right now all the time, one of the questions that I would have for us is, what are we, in response, saying to our own soul? And David was listening to the voice of fear, and then this is what he said to himself. So the first thing in verse 4, the Lord is in his temple, the Lord is in his heavenly throne. So what is David thinking? Like, when David says that God is in his temple, he's on his heavenly throne, what's he thinking about? What reality of God is he thinking about?
Part of it is God's presence with his people. The temple represented that fellowship, that connection of the divine with the natural.
Okay, good. That's what the temple would emphasize. What about God being on his heavenly throne? Who sits on a throne?
King.
Yeah, kings do. It kind of reminds me of Acts chapter 4 after the apostles get arrested. And then remember when they were told to like not preach anymore. It wasn't all the apostles. I think it was Peter and John. And they're told to not preach anymore. And then they go and pray with the brethren. And in the prayer, they begin by saying, "You, O Lord, are the one who created the heavens and the earth," or I don't remember exactly how it's worded. But why do they begin that prayer by talking about God creating the world? Because if God is the one that created the world, he's the one that's in control. And even though it looks like everything around us is losing control, or it at least appears like human beings have lost control, but we never had it anyways, it appears like we've lost control, but who hasn't?
God.
Yeah. God is the one that's in control. He's the one who knows what's going on. He has not lost his position of authority.
And I think they prayed for boldness on that occasion based on who God was. So that was their source of their courage to go
forward. Exactly. Yes. So why would it be a good thing right now to meditate and think about, okay, so let's say that I get away from watching the news and I'm tempted to be all kinds of worried about the economy and about all kinds of other things, and I'm not saying that there's not room for some degrees of fear and everything like this, but we can't be gripped like it, like the world is. So why would it help me to meditate on the fact that God is the one that's in control?
It's the true reality.
Yeah. Because it doesn't seem like it's true, but it is, and so because it doesn't seem that way, I need to preach it to myself to calm my spirit down. God is the one that's in control. And if that's true, then I don't need to feel like if we've lost control and all these different sorts of things that everything's going to fall apart because God still is the one that's keeping the foundations together. Anything else that you guys would say about that one?
I have a question.
Yeah.
it might be throwing you, it might throw you off the point you're trying to make, but on verse 4, when he says his eyelids test the sons of men, what do you think that might mean?
Yeah, that's the second thing that I think he's meditating on here. He's talking about the Lord testing, his eyelids test the children of men, and then going into verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous. So you see this idea of God testing several times here, or a couple times. What does it mean for God to test somebody? Or what does it mean to test how pure gold was in the ancient world? How did you test it?
Through refining.
Yeah, through refining it. So what he's saying here is that in the midst of this crisis, whatever it was that David was experiencing, what's one of the things that, and this is really important, what's one of the things that God was looking for in people during a crisis?
Their true character.
Yeah, he was looking to see how pure people's faith was. He was looking to see how the righteous were responding to it. He was looking to see how the faithless were responding to it. And I think for the people that didn't have perfect faith, and none of us do, so therefore, like, for those who are trying to serve God, what are the ways in which this situation can cause us to grow in ways that we may not have otherwise? So right now, okay, so with everything that's happening right now, we have to remember that God is the one that's in control. It's not the experts. It's not the leaders of the country. God has always been the one that's in control. And God is also testing us to see what's in our hearts right now. And if what's in our hearts right now is the same kind of fear that you see in verses 1 through 3, do you suppose that God's got a purpose in this to try to purge some of that fear out of us? Any reflections on that one, on the fact that God is testing us?
When I hear the word test, I kind of think of a chance to prove.
Yes.
Either like what you know, or like you said, purity. And so it's easy for us to say that we have faith or we have this or that, but just like Job, God allowed him to be tested and allowed Satan to do different things for him to prove how much he really loved God and how much he trusted God, because it was easy for him to say those things without going through pain or anything difficult. And so this is kind of our Job moment, where we get to prove to God that we do believe that he is good, that he is for us, and that all things are actually working out for us, even if it doesn't look like that in the moment.
Okay, good, good. And you notice, by the way, as we're going through this, I'm trying to be really vague intentionally on applications for this psalm, because I don't know exactly what all the applications would look like. I think this whole situation has caught so many of us by surprise. None of us could have been exactly ready for something like this. So I'm not exactly sure what this is going to look like in every individual Christian's personal life. But I do know that reflecting on these things and not having the same kind of fear that the world has is something that should be true of God's people. We should not be afraid the same way that the world's afraid.
Right.
Hey, Eric.
Yeah. One thing that I think of in this first verse here in verse 4 is how after David kind of turned from responding to whoever gave him that advice, one of the first things he says is, the Lord's going to see me. The Lord's going to, you know, how can you tell me to run away? The Lord will see whatever I do. You know, he's up in heaven, and he's going to see whatever we do down here. So I can't do that. Regardless of what we come to next about how righteous he is, I can't do that, because he would see me, and he would be ashamed of that. He wouldn't want God to see him doing that. He knows that he wouldn't like that righteousness, but he did not want God to see him doing anything bad like that.
Yeah, good. Anything else you guys want to say about God testing and seeing what we do?
Eric, it almost seems like there's an element here beyond the actual event that David was suffering, was there was testing in the council from his friends or these counselors. It seems like there's a test involved in that as well. We think back to the story of Job as well, all the different people that told him to forsake God, including his own wife, that it seems to be compounded, that it's not actual the hardship that you're in, but it's also God testing to see if you're going to listen to him or if you're going to listen to all the other people around you, the naysayers, the ones that are asking you to give up your faith or doubt God.
Right. And it can be really hard when, like for David, if these are his trusted counselors, if it's coming from people like that, that can really, really cause somebody to struggle in deeper ways. So, yeah. Good point.
I think that though this is about David, Elijah did this very thing. He actually fled to a mountain when his life was threatened by Jezebel. But God appeared to him and said, "You go back. I've got this thing under control. You just get busy and do what you're supposed to do."
Yeah, and I like that. Before God rebuked Elijah, he let Elijah sleep first, and then he sent the angel to give him food first. It's like before Elijah could psychologically be ready to hear that, God let him sleep and eat, and then he's like, "Okay, now go on your way." Yeah. So no. Well, somebody else can say something?
Yeah, this is Florine. I'm going to say something. When you was talking this while ago about should we be afraid, I don't think we should be afraid because we realize that 23rd Psalm said the Lord is our shepherd and he will watch over us, and I think we need to keep on trusting him.
Right. Good.
And then, Eric, I don't want to cut anybody off.
Go ahead, Teresa.
I was just going to say in Exodus 20, in the latter part of verse 20, Moses says to the people, he says, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." And I was just going to say that part of our testing is to teach us that when we are being fearful or when things are getting a little crazy, like with the coronavirus, that God's trying to teach us to trust him and not to sin during this time of testing.
Yeah, very good. Good. Michaela, were you going to say something?
Yes. So one thing that I kind of find pretty comforting from this, it's not necessarily about like God examining everybody or testing everybody, but the fact that it says his eyes watch or the Lord sees. I know like a lot of people, a lot of places are really afraid right now. And I think it's comforting to know that like, even if you are afraid and even if you're trying to manage that, God sees it and he knows it. And it doesn't mean that, I don't know. I think it's nice to know that, like, even if you are afraid and you're trying to figure it out, God is going to help you. He yes. knows it's there.
Which that, when we know that, it automatically puts, I think, the kind of fear we do have into a different kind of category. It's not worldly fear like the world would have, because we are meditating on the fact that God sees and God's in control, but we're still trying to process it. So we're not fearing like the world would. There's a different kind of fear that we're having. Yeah, Danny?
Yeah, you know, and I think, and as you had kind of said, this was the Psalms for the nation. I mean, it didn't just be David's time. And you just think through the history of the divided kingdom, how many times the kings were advised that, you know, the foundation of the Lord was no good. You needed to go to this nation or that nation for defense. And if they had listened to David, they would have been better off if they had realized the Lord is there. He's in his temple. And so there was so much sadness and wrong done when they had that view that there is no foundation to God, to righteousness, that it is these other mighty nations or these false gods.
Right. Good. And when he says in verses 5 and 6, the Lord's soul hates the wicked, and God's going to rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and scorching wind. That's not the kind of verse that you put up on your wall. That's like just a really nice, you know, inspirational verse. But David is upholding, he shows here that he believes in the foundations, that God's character to look on the righteous and to reward them, like verse 7 is going to say, and to punish those who are wicked, the foundations have not been destroyed. They never will be. But God is going to have recompense for these enemies that he's going to have. Ultimately, is there a sense in which God is going to have recompense for anything that can even kill the human body, like the coronavirus? Like, what's he eventually going to do with the human body?
It's going back to dust.
He's gonna resurrect us. And so any enemy of the human body, there's a sense in which it's gonna be judged in one way or another. I think this is why the last enemy to be defeated is death. So all the things that we're afraid of that could kill us, ultimately those things are going to be no more. But look at verse 7 though. The Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds, the upright shall behold his face. So one of the last things that he says here is that God is going to, that the upright will see his face. I think, Roxy, did you want to say something?
Yeah, actually I had a question. In verse 4, he said his eyelids test the children of man. What do you mean by eyelids?
I don't know. Does anybody have a good idea on that one? That's a good question.
I don't think it's – I won't claim that it's a good idea. So that footnote. But, you know, I just – it reads before his eyes behold. So, you know, it's sort of like, oh, the eyelids. He closes his eyelids. I'm not, you know, being, you know, looked at. When the teacher isn't looking at you, how do you behave? That is kind of what I thought of when I read it. Now, whether that's right or wrong, I won't say, but at least that's the thought that came across my mind.
If it's right or wrong, it'll preach well, though. And that's what counts.
Eric, it may mean that God's omnipresent, like he was omnipotent in the previous verses. Sure. I think it shows all of the omnis of God.
Yeah, this does. Yeah, I like the idea of his eyelids being able, like, when it's just the eyelids, metaphorically, when he's metaphorically blinking, he's still seeing everything.
I think the word, I just looked it up, the word means rays of sun or light that shines. So it's almost like it shines light to test man. An illumination almost.
Okay.
So.
Any other thoughts on that? That's a good question.
I read somewhere that it suggests the idea of like he's squinting at you. Like his eyes are, you could be looking at something, but then you pick something up and you focus your eyes and maybe squint a little bit to look really closely at a particular item. So maybe emphasizing the focus on an individual that God.
Okay, that makes sense too. So those are some ideas. I think all of those ideas preach well, but I'm not sure exactly which one it is. Yeah.
Yeah, so maybe Mason could answer this, but sometimes the way the Psalms are written, you know, there'll be a statement made and then there's a rephrasing of that statement worded differently. Where it's for emphasis sake, but yet it's used to illustrate it a different way. And so for me, as I look at this idea of seeing and the idea of testing, I almost see as if perhaps that's really emphasizing the same thing. If we're saying that God is, you know, exposing things, that through this testing, what God is accomplishing is, when something is tested in a scientific experiment, we're trying to prove the certainty of something. We're trying to test its integrity. how well it can hold up. And so it's almost like we can have this great confidence that God is going to bring through absolute certainty in a thing. And our confidence and our hope is actually placed in that, that no matter what we're going through, no matter how difficult it may appear to be, the testing, the exposure, God is going to reveal the certainty of it. And that's the confidence that we would be placing our hope in.
Yeah, that's good. And that kind of goes back with the, in verse 7, the Lord is righteous and he loves righteous deeds. And he's going to see that his people do that. So yeah, that's good. Notice the last thing in verse 7. The Lord will show his face to the upright. The upright shall behold his face is what the ESV says. What do you think David means when he says the upright shall behold his face? It's a future tense thing, even in the context of when David is saying this. So what do you think David means what do you think he has in mind when he says this?
Eric, do you think it could be the opposite of when God said to Moses, no one can see my face and live? But in this situation, he's saying you will be able to, well, this verse says his countenance behold the upright, so that we will be able to someday see the face of God. I don't know what that means, but I'm just throwing it out there.
So I think ultimately, at least I know the application for the Christian ultimately would be that we get to see him face to face one day. Is that what David was thinking? I don't know. David could have been thinking in terms of, like, the nation's going to be brought back to a place of peace, and we're going to have this very clear kind of relationship with God that everybody will be able to see again. Is that what he means? It could be connected to Numbers chapter 6 with the blessing that the priests were supposed to give to the people when they say that the Lord lift his countenance upon you, which is this idea of this close connection and stuff like this. I'm not sure exactly what David could have meant in that way, but I know that we can take comfort in the ultimate application, like what Teresa was saying, that we will ultimately see God face to face one day. So let's just say that whatever David was going through, that there were some righteous people that died during this crisis. And those righteous people died, and then what? Who would they get to see face to face one day?
Hey, Eric.
Yeah.
I have a comment.
All right.
Okay, in Job chapter 19, verse 25,
yeah.
Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. So Job is saying that he knows that he's going to see God after his flesh has been destroyed.
Yeah, so he seems to be longing for that. And so could it be out of the question that David is consciously thinking about that? I don't think so.
I think he's just saying he's be taken care of.
Yeah, Ruth just said that he thinks that David's point is that God's going to take care of him. Sewell?
Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.
Right.
Which is almost parallel to this.
Right, and I think in the Beatitudes, when he says the pure in heart will see God, I think that's saying that if your motives are pure and you really love God, you're going to perceive his character and who he really is. And so he could be meaning that as well. But when you extend this principle out to its ultimate application, that if a Christian dies, who do they get to be closer to?
God.
And so, is physical death the worst thing that can happen to a Christian? Does the Bible teach that because of what Jesus has done, the Christian shouldn't be so gripped and enslaved to the fear of death? Hebrews 2 teaches that the non-Christians are the ones that are enslaved to the fear of death. Death is still an enemy. None of us are looking forward to the moment of death or how we're going to die or anything like that. And we still grieve, like 1 Thessalonians 4 says, but we don't grieve as the world grieves. It's a different kind of grief. And so I guess one of the encouragements from a psalm like this would be, okay, from a personal perspective, what are a lot of people afraid of right now? That I could get coronavirus and I could die. All right. Is there some reason to fear that? Like, okay, what if I got it and then I left Samantha alone with the kids? Like that, you know, I guess I need to be here for them. And so that I would be afraid in those kinds of ways. But in an ultimate sense, the Christian doesn't need to fear death. I'm not saying that we've totally conditioned ourselves to believe that fully in our hearts. But the more and more we meditate on what Jesus has done for us, the less and less we're going to be enslaved to the fear of death. And any reflections or comments on that?
On the death part, or are on the continence part?
I mean, all of it all gets connected, because ultimately, if we get to see God face to face one day, that's why we don't ultimately have to fear death.
Eric, can I make a, I just had a thought.
Sure.
Just about verse 7, still talk a thought about his countenance, beholding the upright. Well, I was also contrasting that in my mind, that where it says, the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness. And so maybe his countenance, behold the upright, could be another word for he smiles upon the righteous. Or I was thinking that, or maybe he accepts the righteous.
Yeah, I think it's this relational, like this acceptance that you have from God. That he's affirmed you and he's accepted you and he smiles upon you, I think is the idea. So,
yeah
very good. All right, like I said, I can't distill every application of a psalm like this. I don't know what this looks like in everybody's life, but I do know that David faced some serious crisis at some point, and this is how he thought through it. And so I think these are important things for us to think about as well. Russ, were you going to say something?
No.
Okay, all right. I thought there's different screens kind of blinking up, turning green. I didn't know if that meant somebody was going to say something. So, okay, I think we'll stop there for the study then. Can I get Blaine to pray for us? And then if people want to stay on for a little bit and talk with each other, then you can do that as well.
What's up, Al? Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now so thankful that we've had an opportunity to come together tonight and study your word together, to hear what each other has to say about what your word. Thank you for Eric putting this study together. Father, we pray that you would all give us strength and courage, that we would not lose hope in the great foundation, our great trust in you, our great trust in the fact that you are in control of everything, that you see everything, that you cannot be removed from your power in your place. Father, we have hope and trust that you will also hold fast and true to all the promises, all the great promises and blessings that you've given us. Please help us never lose sight of these things, regardless of what challenges or problems we have in our lives. Please help us also stay resolute and resolved to follow your will and your word, regardless of what those around us may say about you, what they may say about us personally, what they may say about our faith, what they may say about your son. Please help us always remember that your word is true and everlasting. We pray all these things in your son's name. Amen.
Amen.